Now we'll deal with these verses first of all before we go any further. This is not the first time, of course, that Jethro has been mentioned in the record. Earlier on, we find an account of Moses' father-in-law. If you turn back to chapter 4 of Exodus to refresh your mind about this, Moses, chapter 4, verse 18, Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. We interpreted that as seeming to suggest that Moses was less than frank with his father-in-law when he spoke of returning to Egypt, and must have been hugely relieved when Jethro said to him, Go in peace. And we said also that verse 19 seems to suggest that the Lord came rather more urgently to Moses, moving him to go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And then this extraordinary and mysterious happening. It came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. We interpreted that as seeming to have to mean that a sudden serious illness came upon Moses at this point when his life was in jeopardy. And that both he and Zipporah, his wife, interpreted it as a rebuke from the Lord concerning the neglect of the rite of circumcision. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. And that says something about the spirit in which she was being motivated at that time. So he let him go. Then said she, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And the Lord said unto Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken, and so on unto him. Now it doesn't say in as many words there, but it seems to imply, and certainly it becomes clear in chapter 18, that Zipporah and her two sons had gone back to Jethro's home, and that Moses had gone on to Egypt on his own. And it would be an interesting study to try to discover what was the family dynamics, as it were, involved in that situation. Certainly chapter 4 seems to show Zipporah in a less than cooperative light, and it does seem that she didn't share the insights or the dedication that Moses did to the work and the will of the Lord. And it's not without significance, surely, that when Jethro brought her and the two sons, it doesn't mention whether Moses greeted her. I'm sure he did. But she doesn't seem to figure very prominently in the story. It was his father-in-law that he did obeisance to and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, verse 7, and they came into the tent, so on. And I linked this somehow in my own thinking with what I said on Sunday morning about the fact that Old Testament wives seem to have less prominence in the record than one might have expected. And certainly it does seem as if Zipporah was less than enthusiastic about her husband's calling in the things of God. And that's by no means an uncommon factor in spiritual work and in Christian work in the Christian church. I remember when I visited the Far East 9 or 10 years ago, I stayed with a missionary and his wife for a few days, and it became sadly clear to me that there was something far wrong in the relationship, and that in fact the wife had explicitly indicated that she didn't have any sense of call to the mission field. She'd only come because her husband was going. And it was clear that there was not a rapport between them from the spiritual point of view. And in fact, they finally returned home. And it was very, very sad to see that kind of thing. And that came to mind this afternoon as I was meditating on this whole story. Anyway, Zipporah doesn't figure very prominently in this story at all. But Jethro, having heard of all that God had done for Moses, and notice the language here, he had heard. And that was what motivated him. The New Testament says, faith cometh by hearing. And it was when Jethro heard all these things that he was prompted to cross right across the desert to Mount Horeb or Sinai and to meet with Moses and Aaron and the people of God there. And having greeted one another, as we read in verse 6 and 7, we read in verse 8 that Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. What a story Moses must have had to tell his father-in-law. He told out the mighty acts of God to his father-in-law. And the interesting thing is that Jethro's reaction was wholehearted and indeed joyful. He rejoiced. He rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord God had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And his reaction is expressed in verse 10. Blessed be Jehovah. When Lord is in capitals in the Authorized, it always is translating the Hebrew word Jehovah. Blessed be Jehovah, who had delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who had delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. Now, it's very, very interesting and significant to see just what a kindred spirit Jethro was. He was the priest of Midian. He was, of course, like Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. But the significant thing is that here is a man out with the covenant that God had made with his covenant people. And yet, he is in affinity spiritually with Moses and is at one with him in all that has been happening. And indeed, he is brought to a conviction about the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Now this is a very wonderful thing, this. Here is Moses bearing testimony to his father-in-law concerning the mighty acts of God on behalf of his people. And here is a man responsive in glad faith, going with his heart going out to the Lord at all that he hears, holding forth the mighty acts of God. And we learn from this that the good news of the mighty acts of God bears its own self-authenticating witness to the hearts of those who hear it. And this is New Testament doctrine. This is exactly how the New Testament speaks of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing. That's what happened here. Here is a man convinced that the Lord is God by what he hears about what God has done. And that's what the gospel is about. That's what witness is. Now, let's apply this to our own work here, Sunday by Sunday. Let us ask ourselves, is the proclamation of the mighty acts of God bearing this fruit? Can it be that Sunday by Sunday there are no unconverted folk in church? And if there aren't, why aren't there any unconverted folk in church? I have often said and pointed out in various connections that the great majority of people who have been converted in Holyrood over the years have been converted through somebody bringing them to church, having already witnessed to them. And these people have been interested enough and arrested enough by what the Christians have told them about God and about Christ to want to come and hear for themselves. Now, it is a very significant thing that so many who have been converted here have been brought by people who have witnessed to them. Two questions. How long is it since you brought somebody who is not a Christian to church with you on a Sunday? And the other question is this. Do you witness to people with whom you brush shoulders day by day, at work or in the neighborhood? Do we do this? This is Christian testimony. This is, we sang a moment ago, Christian work for Jesus. With lips so fervid, proving thou hast a message from the God of love. That's the way. That's the way. That's how it was with Moses. And a conviction was born in Jethro's heart, which made him say, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." For in the thing, and this is a significant phrase, a striking phrase, in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. It's a testimony to the victorious ascendancy of our God. He is over all things. He is above all gods. And this is the blessed reality. Our victorious Redeemer is victor over all the powers of darkness. Then verse 12, which is also a very interesting verse. "And Jethro took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Now, that language seems to me to have a very real significance. And it indicates that this was no ordinary meal that they had. It was almost a sacramental meal. And it immediately reminds one of a similar situation in the book of Genesis, where we're told that Abraham and Melchizedek had the same kind of relationship when they ate bread together. There's a sense in which here was a sacramental occasion. He took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. It was almost as if the elders of Israel were welcoming him into the fellowship of the covenant. I think that's a very beautiful thought. Here is the priest of Midian, someone out with the covenant of God, and yet so much at one. F.B. Meyer, in his commentary on Exodus, has a very interesting comment here. "It is remarkable," he says, "that Jethro appears to have acted as priest in the sacrifice which followed. We've already been told that the sheikh was also the priest of Midian. Like Melchizedek, he was the priest of the Most High God. The fact of Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel participating in the sacred feast which followed shows that they recognized orders of religious life and priestly administration outside the limits of their own race. And this confirms us in the view, which surely needs no arguing, and which Malachi so clearly teaches, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, God's name is great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense is offered in his name, and a pure offering." Here then was a striking, quote, sacramental meal with Jethro and Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel, celebrating holy mysteries together as they worshipped the Lord God of Israel. That's a very wonderful part of the record here, and one that we do well to look at and meditate upon at great length. Now, the second half of the chapter goes on thus, at verse 13. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." The NIV puts it thus: Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." If you do this, the modern version has it, "and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Now, as I said at the beginning, this was the basis of one of our studies in the Spiritual Depression series. And we made the point at that time that here was something that Jethro recommended to his son-in-law, which quite clearly, it seems to me, effectively prevented a burnout in Moses' experience. Burnout is the in-word now, but it is a very serious in-word, and one that is increasingly common in the work of the Christian church today, among ministers and among others. And let me say one or two things again about this situation. We pointed out when we did this study, and I must point it out again, that another kind of interpretation has been placed upon this story, and another construction placed upon Jethro's advice. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you will probably know that one of the notes in that Bible says, "Jehovah entirely ignored this worldly wise organization, substituting his own order later." as we see in Numbers chapter 11. Jehovah entirely ignored this worldly wise organization. Now, it seems to me that that is reading something into this account that has no foundation in fact at all. What do you feel in your heart of hearts when you read that story about Jethro's advice and counsel? Do you not feel that it has a right ring about it? Does it not commend itself to you as something very wise and far-sighted? I think the more we study this story, the more we see the wisdom of Jethro's words, and the more we see how likely it is that Jethro's counsel saved Moses from an increasingly impossible burden. That's the proper interpretation, it seems to me. And I think the Scofield note is entirely erroneous here. To me, it's something very moving that an outsider comes to give Moses, the man of God, this wise advice. He looked upon the situation. Now, let us bear in mind who he was. He was outside the covenant, as I say, but he was a priest of Midian. He was a priest of the Most High God. And God fulfills himself, you know, in many ways. And God can speak by many unexpected voices. There is, of course, an attitude abroad, and I'm afraid increasingly nowadays, which makes people depend upon what could be called immediacy in matters of divine counsel. What I mean by that is this. They insist that God will speak to them directly, without human intermediacy. Now, that, it seems to me, is basically a false understanding of how God speaks. I have known people, and I have had young people particularly, say to me, "I'm not going to listen to what you say. I am going to look to God." Now, fair enough. I applaud the desire to look to God. But it's just possible, wouldn't you think, that God might speak to that young person through me, his servant. Not because of anything I am, but because this is something appointed in the church. God hath set some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And he has instituted these in his church with the express purpose of equipping his people for the service they're to render. And surely included in that equipping of his people, there must be words of counsel and guidance. It doesn't do, you see, to quote, as sometimes people do quote to me. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding." I believe that. But it depends what construction you put upon these words. Because if a man is in fellowship with the Lord, then, as Paul teaches, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And therefore, a man in fellowship with the Lord is never leaning on his own understanding. He is leaning moment by moment on the inspiration of the Spirit of God within him, from within. And one of the things that that means is that we naturally, from a spiritual point of view, we naturally think God's thoughts after him. There is an identity between our thoughts and his when he's having his way with us. So that it's the most natural thing in the world to think things through. Let every man be persuaded, says Paul, in his own mind. A mind under the control and direction of the Spirit of God will think God's will. This is why you get in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter and the others, at the first Christian council held in Jerusalem in AD 49, recorded for us in Acts 15, when certain matters were up for discussion, they pronounced in this way, "It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that such and such and such and such and such and such." Now, notice the words there. It seemed good to us. In other words, they thought it was a good thing. Now, I know people who would say, to speak like that means that they're leaning on their own understanding. But they're not leaning on their own understanding. They're leaning on the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It's just that the inspiration of the Spirit of God doesn't come from without, but from within. That's where he is, in here. Now, either we believe that or we don't. And if we do believe it, then we must believe that the Spirit of God is informing my thinking at every point in my conscious experience. That's the point. And by the same token, the Lord's counsel and direction and guidance can come to us from someone older than wiser than ourselves. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. Some commentators suggest that they were brothers-in-law, but the point is immaterial. He was a mature man, and we see from the story here, and he stands out in the story both in chapter 4 and here in chapter 18 as a man of spiritual stature. The kind of man that one could trust. Whose judgment one could trust. And you know, this is terribly important for Christian life. It disturbs me greatly, you know, and I think I mentioned this on Sunday morning. When people get set on a particular line of action. This is what they want to do. And in spite of the fact that people older and wiser than themselves would say, "I don't really think this is a very wise or sensible thing to do or a wise direction for you to take." Oh, but they're determined. And they will go around all sorts of people asking for advice until they find someone who say, "Yes, I think that's a good idea." And then they say, "Ah, now that's it. The Lord has confirmed it." Now you see, that's a kind of spiritual dishonesty. and it betrays a lack of integrity when people can convince themselves in that way. I, for my own part, have very frequently had recourse to the spiritual counsel of friends whose judgment I can trust. And I can recall instances in which, when I felt that this was a way for me to go, and one or two of them would say, "Oh, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's a wise plan. Think again." And I have felt it important to think again. And as I've thought again, I've been more and more willing to concede that I may be wrong, and that the counsel being offered me is counsel that I should take heed to and follow. That's one of the ways in which we can know the will of God. When lots of people, you know, have misgivings about what we're doing, we would be well advised to pause and ask ourselves some serious questions, such as, why am I so keen to go this way when so many people seem to see that it's not a good way for me to go? And maybe when we find the answer to that one, we may see that our judgment is distorted by ulterior motives and perhaps base and even forbidden desires. And we take a tumble to ourselves and we realize that we've been on a slippery road, and we pull back just in time. Now, Moses was given this counsel. And it is true, of course, that we are to test the spirits. We are to try the spirits, whether they be of God. But apply that category to Moses' counsel, to the counsel that Jethro gave to Moses here. And as I said earlier, the more we look at it, the more we study it, the more we see the wisdom of it. This is no way to be acting. What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Do it this way. Appoint deputies. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain. And all these people will go home satisfied. Now, just for the sake of illustration, let's apply some categories of tests to why Moses was doing it all on his own. It's very interesting, isn't it, that in two successive chapters we see Moses alone and in need of help. At Rephidim, he was up on the Mount of God with the rod of God, and his hands were heavy, and he needed the help of Aaron and Hur to keep his hands steady till the going down of the sun. And here he is once again, alone, judging, and with an incessant pressure upon him, feeling the isolation and loneliness of his situation. Well, let's play devil's advocate, so to speak, and impute unworthy things to Moses as a kind of illustration. Why should a man take so much on himself alone, a load that is obviously too great? Is it the mark of ambition? Is it the mark of the over-conscientious or the over-anxious? These are questions that need to be answered. Was it the determination to prove himself better and more successful than anybody else? Was it an inflated ego trip? That he should have been so determined to go it alone and do it all himself, even if it killed him? What's the motivation? Zeal for the glory of God? Or zeal for the glory of me? Is it a spiritual zeal? Or a psychological drive that eats a man up, driving him relentlessly and restlessly into the ground? I've known people like that. You could never tell them. They would never believe it. But that was why they did what they did. Not spiritual zeal, but a psychological drive. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that any of these things were applicable to Moses. What I am suggesting is that they are often applicable to ourselves. And these are the ways in which we have to examine ourselves and get to know ourselves. Sometimes we have what is called a need to be needed. And that can be an enormous driving force in life. And it can cause great stress and pressure. For of course it's subject to the law of diminishing returns. For while, to begin with, people may luxuriate in the attention we give because we have a need to be needed. But by and by, they're going to feel that they've had enough. They're being smothered and suffocated and taken over. They almost feel they've become victims of this devouring thing. And that creates all sorts of problems. So that, you see, there's a very real issue involved here. Why sittest thou thyself alone, said Jethro to Moses. The thing that thou doest is not good. You'll wear yourself out, both you and the people with you. This thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself. Alone. Well, Moses, it seems, recognized the voice of God in Jethro's wise counsel. He hearkened, verse 24, to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. You see, big men are not stubborn. They can get a message. Stubbornness is the mark not of strength, but of weakness. when you get an impossibly stubborn person, you generally find that that's a cloak, a disguise, a defense against a desperate inner weakness. And Moses was a big man, and he took the advice. Now, we're told here, and Moses told Jethro this, that people came to him with problems. And in spiritual life, there are problems to be dealt with and problems to be solved. And if you bear in mind the situation in this people, they had been in captivity for generations. And in many ways, they were a low-spirited people because of their past captivity. It takes a long, long time for people to be rehabilitated. We knew that after the last war. The prisoners of war who were set free had a long uphill haul before they were rehabilitated sufficiently to take a place in society. It's a long uphill task. And in the meantime, there are all sorts of problems to be attended to. And in one sense, the fact of problems is a sign of life. But these problems are of many different kinds. And it's perfectly possible for others to share in that pastoral oversight. And Jethro was very down to earth. Be thou for the people to Godward. But appoint elders, men of ability, men of integrity, men that fear God, and place them over them. It's like the appointment of a kirkcession. This is the standard. That's what a kirkcession is. An oversight. Be thou for the people Godward. Let them judge the people at all seasons. Every great matter they shall bring to thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So it shall be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. And all this people, you'll be able to stand the strain. As if he were saying, be sensible. F.B. Meyer remarks that there's a very real parallel between this story and the story in the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 6. Can we just look very quickly over to that and see what happened in the early church? Acts 6, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows, as they thought, were being neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 apostles called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And the 7 deacons were appointed, and they were set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, they were simply saying this, our first task lies here. Not that this is not important, but that's not our job. We have to concentrate on the preaching of the word and prayer. Others will do these things. And that was how it was here with Moses. And you know, I think one of the most wonderful things that I've experienced in the work of a minister here over these 30 odd years is that I have been able to give myself to prayer and the ministry of the word, and have been able to leave a whole lot of other things to other people. Not because they're not important. Not because I wouldn't like to do them. But simply that priorities are involved here. And there is a width and a wealth of service that others can do. When you think of the many inconsequential tasks laid upon ministers, all of them good, all of them worthy, all of them important, but not his job. I have known ministers who have had to spend a good part of a week on occasion dealing with faulty drains in the church buildings, or plumbing problems, or administrative issues that he hasn't had time to prepare for the pulpit. And when the pulpit goes by default, there will soon be more than faulty drains to be dealt with. Now, you know and I know that these things happen. They happen also in the mission fields of the world. There was a time when I was deeply concerned with the fact that so many missionaries, ordained men, ordained to the word and the sacrament, were having to spend 60-70% of their working time on the mission field doing administrative jobs. All necessary, all urgent, all demanding, but not their job. And the work for which God appointed them and called them went by default. Now that cannot be right. Cannot be right. So we can apply these things in all sorts of different ways. And Moses, all honor to him, hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose these men out of all Israel. You see, they were there all the time. They were available. And made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And then this final verse. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, And Jethro went his way into his own land. And we never hear of Jethro again. F.B. Meyer closes his commentary in this chapter like this. He entitles it, A Desirable Epitaph. It is a pathetic conclusion to the chapter, but it is the epitaph which we may all desire to have recorded at the close of life, that we came for a few short days or years into the wilderness, that we had the grace to reverence and rejoice in all of good that we heard and saw, that we spoke words which lingered long after we were gone, that we relieved Moses from wasting away, initiated salutary reforms, and called out scores and hundreds of noble men, spoiling for want of work, and that we went our way back into our own country, in the land of the leal. I think that's very beautiful. Jethro was the man for the moment. There was a task for him to do. And having rejoiced in all that Moses told him about the mighty acts of God, and having his faith deepened in this living and wonderful God, and sharing fellowship with the elders of Israel, he entered his destiny as a counselor to Moses, the man of God. And as he looked on the situation, he said, "This is not right, Moses." And he was the instrument of God on this isolated occasion. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. How wonderful to go off the stage of history as a man who had fulfilled something abundantly worthwhile. That's a lovely thought. And it's a good thought, surely, with which to close our study tonight. Let us pray.